Welcome to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, June 19th, 2016. The Reverend Henry Sun is preaching. The sermon today is All In for Religious Freedom. The Old Testament reading is from Exodus chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, and the New Testament lesson today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13 and 19 through 23.
We're hearing a lot these days about religious freedom. Authored by Congressman Chuck Schumer, D, New York, and Senator Ken Kennedy, D, MA, in March of 1993, the Federal Religious Freedom Restoration Act was passed by a unanimous House of Representatives, a near-unanimous Senate, three senators voted against it, and was signed into law by then-President Clinton in November of 1993. In the two-plus decades since the enactment of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, around 20 states have passed state RFRA legislation. Could you go to slide two, please? And this is a map of the places that have enacted state Religious Freedom Restoration Acts. There's around 20 of them or so. And if you go to the internet, you will see that it is now common to see memes and images invoking this concept of religious freedom. Some of these memes are positive. So if you can go to the next slide, please. Some of these memes are positive, right? Stand up for religious freedom. Who could be opposed to that? American flags and all that kind of thing. While other images are maybe not so positive. If you go to the next slide, please. So this one on the left is a meme about Kim Davis, and I'm confident that we've heard of what happened with her the end of last year, the beginning of this year. And then in 2015, the state of Indiana passed its own Religious Freedom Act, which was not universally well received. So there's this divide, as there is in American culture today, about whether religious freedom is a good thing or a bad thing. Well, it's obvious that only an idiot would dare to step into this fray and to preach about what Scripture says about religious freedom. So here we go. Scripture actually has quite a lot to say about freedom, and more importantly, about a Christian's rights and responsibilities with respect to that freedom. And so today we didn't read Scripture because we're going to read some of these Scriptures together. Here's the first and the most important point. For Christians, freedom is always understood as the consequence that follows God's foundational loving act of saving us, by which we become the people of God and begin our journey to Christlikeness. This may be the most important element of the Exodus tradition, and it is most clearly stated in Exodus 6, 5 through 7. Next slide, please. And I'd like us to read this together if you can read it, verses 5 through 7. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Now, in the New Testament, this image of the redemption of Israel from bondage and slavery as a mighty act of God is spiritualized in the preaching of the apostles as freedom from slavery, not to Egypt, but slavery to sin. So next slide, please. Thank you. So let's read this together, please. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Now that justification, you can go back one slide, please. That's okay. That statement, a justification that you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses, there's some disagreement amongst the Jews, Jewish scholars in particular, as to whether that is true. There are Jewish sources from antiquity that write, quote, "He who sins and regrets his act at once is forgiven." Another one says the Holy One, "Even if your sins should reach to heaven, if you repent, I will forgive." While the medieval scholar Maimonides wrote, quote, "Even if a man has sinned his whole life and repents on the day of his death, all his sins are forgiven him." So we aren't exactly sure whether it's true that that justification couldn't be reached. It may be true because these Jewish scholars were talking about the Jews. They weren't talking about Jews and Gentiles. But there's some possible debate as to whether you could obtain that justification from sin by Jewish theologians. Nonetheless, it is clear in the preaching of the apostles that this specific and particular image of Hebrews being freed from slavery has become a general call to all people to find forgiveness from sin in Christ. And of course, no longer being slaves to sin means that we are now slaves to righteousness. Next slide, please. So let's read this, please. "Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." So this part is pretty clear, hopefully not very controversial. Next slide, please. Freedom for Christians in the first place means freedom from sin. From sin. But it's not, it's both freedom from and freedom to. So the second part of that is freedom to follow Christ. Freedom for discipleship. Freedom for righteousness. It's always redemption from something and to something else. So that's the first point. Well, now that we are free in Christ, what does that mean for our earthly relationships? You remember someone told me once, a cross has two sides. It has a vertical to represent our relationship with God, and it has a horizontal to represent our relationship with people here in Vallejo, in California, in the United States. So what does freedom mean for those relationships? Well, as Christians, we can separate our earthly relationships into two kind of broad buckets or categories: relationships with those inside the community of faith and relationships with those outside the community of faith. So let's look at the relationships within the community of faith first. The church at Corinth was a fractured congregation. Paul founded the church on his second missionary journey, Acts 18, probably in the early, mid-50s. But by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, the community of faith was fighting about and splintering over various questions about theology and ethics. We know from 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul had already written a letter to the church at Corinth, but this letter is no longer in existence. The letter didn't seem to settle these contentious issues. So out of desperation, the church wrote a letter back to Paul that we presume asked for more help. Starting in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses the questions that the Corinthians seem to have. One of these questions had to do with whether Christians could or should eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul starts by stating the obvious, that because there is for us, for whom? Well, in that context, for us Christians, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live, that idols are nothing in this world. However, not all Christians at Corinth realize this. Some Christians are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So Paul gives a warning to those who know better. Next slide, please. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Note the move that Paul is making here. He is not saying eating meat sacrificed to idols is wrong. He is not even saying that eating meat sacrificed to idols in an idolatrous temple is wrong. He is saying that eating meat sacrificed to idols is wrong when it becomes a stumbling block, a problem for your weaker brother or sister. In effect, Paul is saying that the exercise of your religious freedom, even though it may be based on the stunningly brilliant truthfulness of your theology or the unimpeachably perfect morality of your ethics, even so, the exercise of your religious freedom has boundaries, the most important of which is the conscience of your brother or your sister. Now, I grew up in a very conservative church, one where we signed written pledges never to drink, never to smoke. If my memory is right, 57 could be wrong, if my memory is right, my signature made me a card-carrying member of the Loyal Temperance Legion. Next slide, please. And there it is. I didn't even know these things still existed. They're for sale on eBay. Back then, 60s and 70s, drinking wine and smoking cigarettes was a big deal. One simply did not imbibe or inhale in the presence of other Christians, lest they come to believe that drinking or smoking was an acceptable behavior in the eyes of God. And I believe that Paul would have approved of this restraint. As Christians, we have the freedom not to do something that would cause our brothers or sisters to stumble, to question their own faith, to question their own relationship with God. Drinking and smoking, like meat sacrificed to idols, may be good, it may be evil, may be right or wrong, could be healthy, could be unhealthy. But choosing to drink or smoke in the presence of Christian family members, that is all of us, who are of weak conscience, is clearly wrong from Paul's point of view. Nonetheless, I see some skirmudgels. There is a second side to this, which N.T. Wright, an Anglican bishop and one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars, reminds us. And here I am quoting him. This is not an excuse for people with small minds and badly educated consciences to prevent the rest of the church from doing things that are harmless in themselves. Sometimes people from a very narrow background, full of rules and restrictions, which have nothing to do with the gospel itself and everything to do with a particular social subculture, try to insist that all other good Christians should join them in their tight little world. But in a case like that, the rule-bound Christians are in no danger of having their consciences damaged. They aren't being led astray. They are quite sure of their own correctness. Paul is dealing with a very different case. In fact, Paul is dealing and is responding with a pastoral call. Next slide, please. First, to represent the conscience of those who are truly undecided about some ethical or theological question. And next slide, please. Second, to choose not to do something that would put their edification at risk. Remember, he says, I will not cause them to fall into sin. Well, this, of course, raises the question of how we decide what is genuinely essential to the gospel and what instead is the theology of, quote, people with small minds and badly educated consciences. Could it be that the Loyal Temperance Legion pledge I was so strongly encouraged to sign wasn't so much a respectful acknowledgement of weak consciences, but more a reflection of what was socially acceptable or unacceptable at that time? How would we know? Why would we agree? And isn't that the kind of productive theological conversation we should be encouraging within the community of faith, which, I have to remind myself, is not the community of certain theological knowledge? I have a problem with that sometimes. That's religious freedom within the church. What about the exercise of religious freedom with respect to those outside of the community of faith? Here, Paul speaks a much more radical word, and I'd like you to read this with me. Next slide, please. So let's read this together from 1 Corinthians 9. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I am myself not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Note again the move that Paul is making. He will not let his own Christian principles get in the way of the larger mission. The larger mission? To save the lost. As if it were not obvious enough, 5 different times Paul uses the language of winning. To win as many as possible. To win the Jews, to win those under the law, to win those not having the law, to win the weak. Why? So that I might save some. And I do it for the sake of the gospel. The sake of the gospel. It is as if Paul is willing to prioritize the larger mission of evangelism over his own theological principles, standards, and doctrines. Hanging on to what is essential and willing to forego, at least initially, what is not. It's as if Paul knows the stories of how Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, despite the controversy that it created with the religious authorities of the day, Mark 2:13-17. As if Paul understood that the Pharisees' argument that if you eat with sinners, you're somehow condoning their sinfulness or their sinful behavior. As if Paul knew that that argument was utterly without merit. So what does freedom mean in this context? It doesn't mean that questions of truth, morals, theology, and ethics are forever to be ignored, but it is to put them in their proper place, a place which will almost never be an evangelistic moment with someone outside of the community of faith. Instead, next slide please, outside of the church, freedom is our right to choose not to act in ways that obstruct the message of salvation that we preach with our words and with our lives to a lost and dying world. It is, next slide please, our right not to choose not to let the greatness of our theology and the principled purity of our ethics and morals become an obstacle, an excuse, or a reason for why someone might reject the salvation that was won for them on the cross. To be blunt, because I'm never blunt, it is the freedom not to be the one who decides who will and who won't get the cake, get the flowers, or get the marriage license under the pretext of protecting your religious freedom. Paul knew better than that. And we should be better than that, because the gospel message of God's saving grace is powerful enough that we need only to proclaim it without worrying so much about protecting it. So the next time you are faced with an opportunity to exercise your religious freedom, ask yourself 2 questions. Next slide, please. Will it hinder the discipleship of a genuinely weaker brother or sister? Question number 1. Question number 2. Will it hinder the message of salvation that is offered to all without exception. Next slide, please. And if the answer to either of your two questions is yes, then perhaps the most God-honoring exercise of your religious freedom is not to exercise it. Amen.
You have been listening to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast. To learn more about Community Presbyterian Church and its ministries, come visit us at 2800 Georgia Street in Vallejo, California, or visit our website, cpcvallejo.org. You can also email us at cpcvallejo@sbcglobal.net. Have a blessed day.